Will you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is A Message for the World. A Message for the World. John chapter 1. We're going to look at beginning in verse 10 this morning. If you remember from last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled, What's Next? What's Next? And what we were talking about was out of Hebrews chapter 5, and we were talking about how that, listen close, all believers are called to be teachers of others. Every believer. No exception. Are you a believer this morning? I really hope you are. If you're not, man, let's do something about that this morning. Believe. Trust Jesus this morning. But as a believer, if you are here and you say, I'm a Christian, I know about that mansion you were just singing about. There's one prepared for me as well, there with Jesus Christ. If you claim that, with that same claim comes the responsibility to say, you're also a teacher. You're a teacher of others. No exception. The only question is, do you teach well or do you teach poorly? Folks, I want every teacher in this church, every disciple, you're a student of Christ and you're a teacher of others. And I want every believer, every teacher of others in this congregation to teach well. That's my desire. The youngest believer in this room can tell somebody what Jesus has done for them. Every believer has a testimony of what Christ has done for them. And folks, that is the next step. A believer is to be and become a witness. Every believer is called to be a witness. As I said last week, not everyone has the gift of teaching. Okay? Not everyone necessarily should be standing at this podium in this sense of being a teacher or a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist. God gives different responsibilities to different people, different gifts, different callings to different people. But every believer is called to be a witness for Jesus. You're going to tell and to show others about Jesus. And folks, we have a message to tell. We have got a story to tell this world like you cannot imagine. We should be exploding with this message contained within these earthen vessels. That's what we're talking about this morning, a message for the world. And as we go through this morning, I try to maintain a balance of what we're supposed to be doing as a church, okay? Of what we're supposed to be doing as believers. Disciples of Jesus. But balance that with why we do it, and most importantly, who we're doing it for. What I mean by that is I want to say this. My joy this morning, and I am joyful. I don't think I've ever been more joyful or more happy in my entire life than this morning. And I know I've said probably similar things to that a month ago. I'm happier and more joyful today than I was then. I promise you, I swear to you, walking with Christ every day gets better and better and better. And I think it's only going to get better from here. That's the joy and the hope that we have. And let me tell you something. My joy and my hope is not in an effective disciple-making process. That's not where my joy is found. Do you know where my joy is found? In Jesus. My joy, my hope, my satisfaction, my fulfillment is found in one source, Jesus Christ. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, my Lord and my Master. It is not in discipleship strategies. But folks, I want others to know Him. I want other people to be saved. I want other people to become disciples. There's nothing I want more as a believer than for people to be saved. I cannot stand to see people who do not know the Lord of all. And I see them everywhere. Creatures who don't know their Creator. Men and women who are alive, but they have no idea how they came to exist and live, and they certainly don't know for what purpose. They're lost. When I use the term and I say a person is lost, I mean they are lost. They don't know why they're here. They don't know how they came to be here, and they don't have any idea where they're going. They are lost, and they're all around us. And if something doesn't change, they will be eternally lost. They'll never find their way. The way, which is Jesus Christ. So folks, I have to figure out, I must figure out the best way to teach others about Jesus. I feel a tremendous responsibility, a crushing responsibility, to find the best, most effective ways to tell and teach others about Jesus. I have to do that. If I'm going to stop doing this, I hope God kills me. Because my life has no purpose or meaning. I just don't go home. If I cannot effectively teach others about Jesus. And I don't just mean teaching a lesson or preaching a message. I mean in how I interact with other people. I mean conversations first and foremost. I mean praying for people. And in addition to that, I mean preaching sermons and teaching. But I'm talking about a responsibility as a Christian and also as a pastor. And folks, as I think about the best way to teach others about Jesus, I believe that I'm looking back at the answer. I really believe that. I need to have, the best I can figure, I need to have about 1,000 critical, eternal conversations. Conversations with eternal implications. I need to have those about 1,000 times a week. I think I could honestly, if you said, Jordan, your quota, you have unlimited time between now and when we meet here next Sunday. I'm going to give you 100-hour day, 1,000-hour day. You have to fill the quota of having talked to 1,000 people. I think I could fill that easily between now and next Sunday. To have these conversations, and I think this is every week, to start with people where they're at. To talk to them, to answer questions, to pray for them. Pray for the struggles that they're having, and then listen close to follow up with them the next week. I feel like I could do that. There's that much need around me. I'm constantly frustrated by the day being over. And yes, I was able to talk to this person and that person, this person. I rejoice in that, but how many went unspoken to that I wanted to reach? And I couldn't make it down to the next cell. I couldn't make it up to the top level. I couldn't make it to the next hospital room. I couldn't make it to the next job, because conversations take time. If you do them right, they take time. And guess what? My time's limited, just like yours. So what does that mean? Does that mean that 980 people are just out of luck? I hope not. As it stands right now, that's the way I feel. They're just out of luck. Because I don't see anybody else coming behind me and talking to them. This is just the opportunities that I have. Our circles may overlap a little bit, but you're thinking about different people than I'm thinking about. That's how great the need is. And as of right now, that's kind of the case. In my life, maybe 20 conversations a week. That's what I find that I can really have. I could probably write down right now 20 names of conversations. I don't mean just saying, hey, Jesus loves you and going on and not explaining anything I just said. I mean 45-minute conversations to get real with people, to talk about life. Does that mean that of that 1,000 people that I would like to be able to talk to, that 980 of them are out of luck? No, that's not what it means. It means I need 50 people that I can train and work with to do exactly what I do. Only probably better than I do it. I'm not a socialite. I'm not a great conversationalist. But I think I'm looking at some people out here who are. And I'm fully convinced, believe me, I think you can do what I do. And I actually think you can do it better. I need 50 people who can have 20 conversations. And that's how 1,000 people get reached every week. Do you know where I can find some people at? I think I do. Listen to me closely. I'm not talking about being a seminary professor. And I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about loving people. Talking to them and caring about them. Answering their questions. And if they ask you a question you don't know the answer to, and it happens to me all the time, go find the answer and come back and say, okay, I found some stuff on that you're asking me about. Let's talk about it. It's going to lead to other things, other conversations. I'm talking about loving people, caring for people, and spending time with them. That's what I need people to do. I need time. I need hours. I'm out. This week, I left the house 5:30-ish. Janet knows that well. 5:30-ish. And I got home at about 9 p.m.-ish. I'm out of hours. I've tried to use them with the best. I mean, I've really tried to refine this thing down to get the most bang for my buck in every hour that God gives me of life. I used to treat my hours and my weeks, I just threw them in the trash can. But I'm trying to really squeeze everything I can out of every hour God gives me. But listen to me, and don't misunderstand me. It can be improved upon, and I'm looking for ways to improve upon it. But folks, I am flat out of hours. Do you have any that you can share? Folks, when I'm getting real with you this morning. I'm talking about what it is to be a church. You know people I don't know. If I went and talked to them, they would look at me with a look of saying, who are you? But if you went and talked to them, you could have an impact that I can't have. Do you have any idea how powerful this group can be? Don't worry about the empty chairs. We don't need one more person. Do you have any idea how powerful this group that's here this morning can be if we'll be obedient? If we'll do what God's called us to do, and if just this group, not adding one person here, if every person will stand up and say, I'm in. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to focus on the quality of the relationships and the conversations that I have. I'm going to pull some people together, maybe two people, maybe three, maybe five. Jesus used 12 guys. He brought 12 guys together. He discipled them. He poured into them. He spent years with them, and He sent them out. That's how you became a Christian. And that's how I became a Christian on the other side of this planet, from where that started. Is that not amazing? Does that not make you hopeful as a little bitty Baptist church of what this church is capable of? And I'm not talking about big crusades where it's just this big, you know, like a fire hydrant of hitting people with it. I'm talking and trying to fill up glasses. I'm talking about with an eye droplet of filling it up and focusing on the quality of what we're doing. That it's quality conversations, not quantity. You know, if I wanted to do a really terrible job with no quality, I could address 1,000 people a week and it would make no difference. I wanted to make a difference. I'm not talking about conversions. I'm talking about discipleship. Talking to people. Spending time with people. And that is a slow process. But that's what we're looking at. And by the way, what I just described to you, listen to me closely, that's 2017 at this church. That's what's coming this coming year. I want us to be a disciple-making church. I want, and folks, we're trying to do the best we can. It's going okay. By the way, I'm proud of this church. I mean, I'm so excited about what this church is doing. I was talking to the middle school class earlier. Man, they are challenging me that I need to be doing more for Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a strong church, but I want us to become even stronger and pull together and for us to work even more as a unified team. This is a team. You are a teammate on this roster, on this team, and I want us to all perform the best we possibly can as a team, not just as talented individuals, but as a team. Everybody included in this. Folks, we have a message for this world. And I want to share it. I want to really share it and explain it and help people to understand it. As we look in John chapter 1, this is John recording these words. He is an eyewitness to these events. He's writing as an old man. I love John's perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written decades earlier, and John is an old man with probably the best point of view and the best perspective. God uses that and inspires him through the Holy Spirit of God, inspires John to get out the pen and say, I know there's three Gospels, there's about to be another, and he begins to write. And he's had decades to think about what he's seen, what he's observed. And he begins to write, inspired by that Holy Spirit. And then this first chapter, I want to stand together and read this in John chapter 1. It's the only scripture we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. I want you to listen close to what I'm getting ready to read. Verse 10 says, it's referring to Jesus of Nazareth. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Think about what I just read. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray Your blessing upon Your Word as it's been read. Help us to not read this with Christian eyes that have read this Scripture maybe 100 times. With a mind that has read this and is familiar with this passage. Help us to see this passage of Scripture for exactly what it is. Help us to feel the weight and the depth of what is being declared. The claim that is being made. I pray that it would be weighty this morning. Not burdensome, but heavy and weighty. The gravity of it. That God, that this room would revolve around what we've just read. Would orbit around what we've just read. God, this is how big and powerful and how grave these things are that we're talking about this morning. Help it to sink into our hearts, to overflow us in such a way that it flows out into the lives of others. And God, please help us to see how to best do that. If there's any person here who's not experienced what we just read about, what has been made available through Your Son, I pray that they experience it this morning, that they get in the game, that Lord, they begin to follow You, that they're born again, they join the team, and they get ready to work and to fight and to compete. Father, I pray that would happen for every person here. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I usually wait till later in December to talk about Christmas. And when I think of Christmas, by the way, I don't say Christmas, I say the Incarnation. My goodness. Do you know how overwhelming what Christmas is about? You know how overwhelming it is? We just read it. As I think about this, usually I'll wait till later in December to share about this, but I want to share this morning about what this season is about for a purpose. The reason I'm sharing this in the first Sunday in December is this. I want you to share what I'm telling you this morning with other people. I want you to share it. And if I give it to you the week before Christmas or the Sunday before Christmas or the Sunday that is Christmas this year, who are you going to share it with? So I want to talk about it a little bit early this year. We'll talk more about this, I'm sure, in the coming weeks. But I want you to see something here that I think is pretty easy to remember. Three phrases. That's all you have to remember. Three phrases that change absolutely everything. They're easy to remember, and I use this all the time. I probably use this on at least a monthly basis. Maybe I might use it 3 or 4 times in a week in the middle of the year. Nowhere near Christmas. I use this year round. These three phrases cut through all the fluff and the garbage, and they throw the cards on the table to say, this is what Christianity is. Forget religion, forget your church experiences, forget all this other stuff. This is Christianity. These are the cards. What are you going to do with them? You call and say, what are you holding? All the cards go on the table. It cuts through the fluff and the garbage. Phrase number one, He was in the world. Everyone say that with me. He was in the world. Okay, everybody say that with me. He was in the world. That's not hard to remember, is it? What's that communicating? What, four words. He was in the world. Five words. I can't count. See, anybody can do this. I'm an idiot. That's why God's put me up here to say, believe me, you can do this, okay? He was in the world. Okay, five words. What is that communicating? It's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, right? He's part of human history. You mean He's part of Christian human history? Part of Christian history, right? No, He's part of human history. If you talk to a human, any human being, Jesus of Nazareth is irrefutably part of their history. Guess what? We've got a common ground to start on talking to literally anybody. A Hindu in India, a nature worshiper in Papua New Guinea, a Muslim in North Africa or West Africa or the Middle East, a communist in North Korea. Every one of them share the same historical account. It's a fact. It's irrefutable. Jesus is part of human history. No question about that. He was in the world. Let me ask you a question. What year is it? Something easy to remember. Does anybody know? What year is it? 2016. 2016 years since what? Since time began? Since the common era? 2016 years since He showed up. That, when Jesus showed up, He reset the Western calendar. Do you know what the benchmark was in the Western world for when to start and stop the calendar prior to this? I didn't know this till recently when Kenny was teaching a class and I looked it up about the calendar and the years and things. Do you know what the date was that they set their calendar by in the Western world before Jesus? The founding of Rome. The Roman Empire's beginning. And Jesus walked up, a Jewish laborer, a nobody, a worker, a commoner, and He dusted the Roman Empire off the table and He set His own birth down there and said, that's the new calendar. I'm going back. He went back to the Father. And do you know that the calendar of the Western world, because of business and global business, has become the calendar of the whole world? And everybody in this world stops and starts their calendar on Jesus Christ? He was in the world! I dare anybody here to say otherwise, or anybody outside of here, and that includes everybody. He was in the world. He's part of human history. Do you know what that means? Everybody has to deal with Him. Everybody. You can't just say, well, no, that's not the way I grew up. That's not what I believe. I'm not religious. I didn't ask if you were religious. Do you live in this world? You have to. Are you living within human history? Then you have to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. Do you own a calendar? Then you have to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. What kid is not asked, why is it year 2016? I can remember 4th and 5th grade, I wondered that myself and said, why then? This is the answer. If you own a calendar, it's like owning a Bible. It's telling you a message about who Jesus is. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. Now, here's where the controversy begins. I've heard even atheistic or agnostic historians rebuke atheist or agnostic scientists for saying that Jesus never lived. Bart Ehrman, I think, is a good. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I've read some quotes from him where he said to the atheist community, the agnostic community, those who don't believe the Bible or in Jesus, and Bart Ehrman's part of that community. He's an agnostic. He distrusts the Bible. He's a biblical scholar at the University of North Carolina, teaches New Testament, but doesn't believe a word of what the Bible says. But even he says to other atheists, particularly from the scientific community, he kind of says, you know, quit saying Jesus didn't live. You look like an idiot. That's not, we don't have an argument there. Stop saying we have an argument. I'm a historian, and if you keep saying that, when I'm asked the question, if we're on a panel and you say, well, I don't even think Jesus ever lived, and they turn to me and say, Dr. Ehrman, the historian, what do you think? He'll say, well, I think that Dr. So-and-so is incorrect on that point. I don't believe he's the Son of God, but he definitely lived. We know that he's part of human history. That's not up for debate. Do you understand that? A person says that Jesus never lived, might as well say, I never lived, you never lived, Abraham Lincoln never lived. I mean, it's a fact you have to deal with. You have to be delusional to deny that Jesus lived. Jesus of Nazareth lived. That's an irrefutable historical fact. But then we get to phrase number two. Do you understand how this changes everything? A man who was in this world, part of human history, was the one who made this world. Whoa. That's not a casual statement. That's not one you can just brush off. What are you going to do with it? You have to make a decision. That is a claim that requires you to do something. You can laugh at it, ridicule it, reject it. You can say, man, I don't think that sounds right. Or you can say, I think that is true. But you have to do something with that. You cannot escape Jesus. You have to do something. John is making this claim. He is making this historical claim. He is telling the world. How many Bibles have the Gideons handed out? One organization by themselves? 2 billion. Is it up to 2 billion, Dan? 2 billion copies of this claim to say, He was in the world and He made the world. The world was made by Him. What a claim. Folks, listen to me. I'm a skeptic. When you tell me something, I love you. Don't take this personal. When you tell me something, I hear it through skeptical ears and with a skeptical mind. My tendency is to say, that sounds exaggerated. My tendency is to say, that sounds about third hand. That sounds made up. I don't think that happened. Or I'll say, based upon that detail, I think he's probably telling me the truth. That's why I listen to people. When you tell me something, that's why I listen to it. And that's the way that I read this. And there's a big part of me that says, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my entire life. I love, I believe it was Mason, I think, that Dina was loading him in the car back when we met at the other building, and she put him in the car, or maybe getting him out, and she said something to the effect of that God has the whole world in His hands, that the world is in His hands. He's controlling the whole world. You know what Mason said? He said, that's ridiculous. I appreciate that. It is ridiculous. It sounds ridiculous. To say that Jesus, walking around looking just like me and you, that He created this world, that's ridiculous. No. Originally, I thought it was ridiculous too. I agree with Mason. I'd be like, yeah, that's crazy. Why are we sitting in church, you know? He says, ridiculous. The more I've studied, no, Mason. It's true. That crazy statement becomes a terrifying statement. Becomes an overwhelming statement when you understand that it's true. It is devastating. It crashes into your world and says, you're not in charge here. I am. The Creator stepped into His creation. I like to phrase it this way. By the way, if you want to write this down, I mean, share this with people. Let people know this message that we're talking about this morning. When I think about this, I like thinking about an author who's writing a story, and that author has complete sovereignty over that story. They can take their characters wherever they want them to go, whatever they want them to do. They are the owner. They are the author and the writer of that story. You know, and if they so choose, guess what they can do? They can write themselves into it. And that's what God did. God, who is writing this story, who owns this story of creation, He quite simply wrote Himself into it. And the Creator shows up in the story. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. And in case you haven't put the pieces together, that completely changes absolutely everything about everything that ever has happened. I hope you know that. Don't take that lightly. It changes your life when you realize that. It goes on to say, that's phrase number two. Phrase one, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. When He showed up, He was disguised as just a poor, ordinary man. And the world ignored Him largely. He was clothed as an ordinary man, but He did some extraordinary things that only the Creator can do. Who can create bread? Who can turn water into wine? Who can walk on water? Who can heal the sick? Who can open blinded eyes? Who can open deaf ears? Who can cause the paralyzed to be strengthened and to run? Who can strengthen and cause growth in a withered hand? Who can touch a man with leprosy and his extremities heal and recover? Who can raise the dead? It can only be done by the power of the Creator. Prophets did those things, but by what power? Jesus did it in His own name. He didn't do it just as a representative of God. He did it as God. He said, I am God. I am the Creator. Not I represent the Creator, and He empowers me to do these miracles. He said, I am the Creator. And those things were validated by miracles that only God could do. When the world began to notice Him, the political and the religious leaders of His time killed Him. Largely out of fear and envy, because they didn't know what to do with Him. They couldn't handle what He was doing. So largely out of fear, they killed Him. They executed Him. But as you would expect with the Creator, that was His plan all along, to die, not as a criminal, not as a wrongly accused criminal, but He died as a sacrifice for sin. To be the infinite payment for sin. So that our sin can be forgiven and we can stand righteous and perfect before God, our sin taken out of the way. That's why He was rejected. The world knew Him not. John goes on and writes, listen to verse 11 through 13. So the world, He came into His own, He came into the Jewish people in particular, and the religious leaders, those that should have recognized Him as the Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, they rejected Him. They did not receive Him. But, I'm thankful for that conjunction there in verse 12, but as many as received Him, John was a Jew, by the way, so was Paul, so was Peter, so was James. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The plot thickens even more as you read that. What do you mean power to become sons of God? Even to them that believe on His name. Are you a believer this morning? Do you have any earthly idea what that entails? You don't and I don't. But it means to have power to become a son of God through believing in His name, on His name. Verse 13 talks about that process, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We are given an opportunity to receive Jesus, to be forgiven of our sin. But as those scriptures I just read, as they go on, not just to be forgiven of our sin, but to become sons of God, children of God. As it says in Romans chapter 8, and if children, I want you to think about this, and if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea what your position is today as a believer? You're not going to be a child of God in the future. You're a child of God right now. The fulfillment. You've been given the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance. Do you know what that is? It's the Holy Spirit. He's here this morning. I felt Him all morning. And I think He's going to be here tonight too in a powerful way. I encourage you to come back tonight for that ordination service. He will be here. I believe that. We've been given the down payment of that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The One who's speaking to us right now. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, joint heirs with Christ. Folks, we have a message this morning. I didn't say I have a message. I do. I'm saying we have a message this morning that this world needs to hear. John had a message. The Spirit inspired him to write and to tell people what he saw, what he experienced during his time with Jesus of Nazareth. John had a story to tell. I have a story to tell. You have a story to tell. It's the same story. I almost went to one more scripture over in John chapter 17. When Christ is praying, He says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for these that You've given Me. I pray for My disciples. I pray for My followers, and not for them only. Who else does He pray for? But also for them that shall believe based upon their word. Do you know what Jesus is saying there? He's praying for Jordan Davis, and He's praying for you. I believe, based upon what this book says, the word of the apostles, I believe the eyewitness account of the apostles, I believe, based upon what they've said. And folks, I inherited that same message that they were given. And you inherited the same message. We, not as pastors, not as preachers or missionaries or deacons, we as believers have inherited and been given this message. As we get a song ready for invitation, I hope somebody's maybe prepared to do that. Okay, I guess I'll get a song. I hope you believe this testimony and revelation. And I know, I want to start right here. I hope everybody in this room believes this. There are skeptics in this world. There's probably skeptics in this room. Just because somebody sits on a church pew or sits in a church doesn't mean I'm firmly convinced, and I know people who don't share this with their pastor, but they've shared it with me as their coworker, that they go to church every time the doors are open. They think it's good to take their family, to take their wife, to take their children. It's good for their wife and for their children to hear these things. They sit there every single week and they don't believe a word of it. They told me that. But their pastor doesn't know that. Their Sunday school teacher doesn't know that. They can probably even make comments that are, they go along with what this book says, but they don't believe a word of it in their heart. I don't think, this is just some kind of, we're a super church, you got a super pastor. No, surely not at Marble Hill. It can happen here too. That's why I'm asking you this morning, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? I want you to know this morning, I really believe this. You can call me a nut job, a religious fanatic, you can call me gullible. Call me that to my face though, because I want to talk more about it. Not to beat you up or to fight you, but because I don't think I am gullible. I don't think I am naive. I was a skeptic too. The evidence crushed my skepticism and I said, oh Lord, I believe. I believe You. You have beat me into submission with the truth and with the revelation and with evidence. And I waved the white flag and said, I surrender. I give up. This is true. And because it's true, I'm going to go share it with other people. I want you to believe this. If you don't believe this, I hope you come to believe it this morning. The implications are enormous, bigger than we could ever imagine. Believe it and share it. This is what the world needs. Do you believe that part? This is what the world needs. The message of eternal life through Jesus and in Jesus. There is no story more crazy, more unbelievable, more overwhelming, and more true than what we're talking about this morning. And more worthy to be shared than what I'm talking about this morning. Or listen, or more needed. Let this past week and these wildfires and the death and destruction that's taken place there remind you, everybody's dying. They're all going out. Some survived this fire. Their life was not spared. It was extended. The fire didn't get them. Something will. Somebody argue against me in that. That's reality. Everybody's going down. I always, when we have prayer requests in this church, I remind people, I want to pray for healing, for people with cancer, people with that's had a stroke or a heartache. I pray for God to as I say, spare their life, but really what I mean is extend their life. Because they're definitely going out. That's why, as long as I'm pastor of this church, as long as I'm a part of this church, I'll promise you the spiritual request take precedence over the physical request. Because I promise you, logically, biblically, truthfully, these are more important than these. They just are. These are still important. But these are more important because everybody's going to die. As I prayed with people in India, I prayed for their healing. I prayed for the arthritis they had. I prayed for the tumors that they had. I prayed for their abdominal pain. I prayed for all these different things going on. But I prayed always for their salvation because I know eventually, if not now, they're going to leave this world. There's nothing certain in this life. People need the gospel. They don't just need hope for tomorrow. They need eternal hope. And you've got it. And I've got it. We just have to share it. That's what I'm talking about this morning. As we stand and sing, let me find my page here. Turn to page 407 in the Baptist hymnal.